Hebrews 7 is where we'll be at this morning. All right, Hebrews 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth of the part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there also takes a place, a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still. If another priest rises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of the former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. This is God's word. Bow with me and pray, please. Lord God, we just bow before you. You are sovereign. You are in control. And yet, your holiness remains constant, unchanging. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, the picture here in Hebrews 7. We pray that this morning our ears once again would be open so that our heart may hear and respond, and we may turn and follow you in the way that you're working within us. Christ, thank you for this time that you've given us this morning. Thank you for your shed blood. And it is your holy name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.
Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. How is it that you know you're going to be saved? The just shall live by faith. That means people of faith are people who will be saved. How do you know that 2 days from now you will have faith? How do you know a week from now, a year from now, 20 years from now, you will have faith? The just live by faith. It is by faith that we are reckoned right before God. Consequently, if there's no faith, there's no rightness. We cannot look back and say, well, when I was 7 years old, I went forward at an altar call and I had faith then. Well, the question is, what happens at the end of your life? Do you have faith then? Because those who are of faith are reckoned right. So you tell me today, well, Craig, I have faith. Well and fine. So do I. But I've watched a lot of people. And in the course of time, a lot of people fall away. So, Paul says this. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Everyone who's been a parent wishes they were capable of reaching into the heart of their children and adjusting it just a little. Isn't that true? How many times do we wish that we could grab somebody and shake them and say, listen to me, and then they would listen and change? It happens to me every week. This week I sat with 3 or 4 people wanting to reach out and say, do you hear? Don't you understand? But their life is tough. If I were in their shoes, I don't know what I would do. I sit behind a desk and my life's easy. But what if God chose to bring about famine? What if we watched our children starve to death? What if the sword came upon this land, and like in other lands, our wives became ravaged, our children killed, despair everywhere? What would we think of God then? Might we not say, if this is what a loving God is, not for me. All of us know that those times have arisen in our lives where we question, we wonder, is this stuff really true or is it a fairy tale? How do you know that you're going to believe at the end of your life? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, just as it is written. Listen to this. Paul is now quoting from Psalm 44, just as it is written. The people are talking to God in Psalm 44. It's a prayer. God, for thy sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep for the slaughter. Well, now there's something about God that most of us don't think about. Well, he's a shepherd. And what do shepherds do? Well, they definitely lead their sheep. But one day they shear them and they use the wool for their own good. And one day they slaughter them and they eat the meat for their own good. For your sake, God, we're being put to death all the day long. We've been counted as sheep for the slaughter. How do you know that when your slaughter comes, when your trouble comes, that you will be a person of faith? The just, the righteous, they live by faith. Let's bow in prayer. Lord God, we want to thank you for your word. You've preserved it for us down through all of these centuries, and we are blessed to hold this book in our hand. And most of us in this room affirm, yes, this is the Holy Bible. Most of us in this room would say, well, it's perfect. It doesn't have errors. It's completely authoritative. It gives us guidance in the practice of life. It shows us the way of salvation. It tells us all about who God is and what he's done for us. And it tells us about who we are, what a mess we are, and what need of a Savior we have. Most of us here, Lord, would affirm that. And yet we confess we're weak because many times we know what it says and we do the exact opposite. Many times we know what it says and we affirm the exact opposite. And we're not people who can guarantee much about ourselves. In fact, not anything. We're weak. We're infirmed. We're mentally slow. We're finite. We have no control over our lives. But you've given us this precious word to tell us about you. And so we ask that you would encourage us this morning and teach us from it. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to spend our time today mostly in Hebrews chapter 7. And we are doing so because we reached the portion in Leviticus, because you cannot understand the New Testament unless you understand Leviticus, right? All God's people said, amen. And most of us probably don't have a real grip on Leviticus. We reach that portion where Aaron and his sons are being ordained as priests. And yet we know enough about the New Testament that we know, well, that system is dead and gone. Yet, if you read about it in the Old Testament, it will tell you it is a perpetual system. It's forever. Well, at least that's the way our Bibles are translated, but it really didn't turn out forever, did it? And we know, because we've read enough of the Old Testament to realize that Aaron and his sons are just like us, not very perfect people. And here Aaron was the one who had the privilege to go into the Holy of Holies, where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt once a year. No one else could go, but he could go. First he had to go with blood for himself, and then a sacrifice of blood for the people, but he could go. No one else. Why him? He's a rotten kind of fella, right? After all, he was the one who, when Moses was up in the mountain getting the commandments from God, directed the people in an orgy and the worship of a golden calf. That's Aaron. And so, intrinsically, one ought to know, hey, you know what? This system is not very good. And so the writer to the Hebrews tells us something that we need to know. And if the writer to the Hebrews does not say it to us, we are in the dark and we cannot hang our hat on much. But he is, well, he's both inspired, but he also seems like he's a brilliant sort of guy. Turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14, you know that this is when Lot, along with the kings in his area, are taken captive. And Abraham, his name is still Abram at this point, hears about it. And he gets his men together and he goes out and he delivers Lot and the kings. And now they're on the way back. And in verse 17 of chapter 14, it says, then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shavah, that is the king's valley. Now the him is Abram, the one who delivered him. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now, he was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him. And he said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered you out of your enemy's hands. And he, Abram, gave him a tenth of all. It seems like an insignificant little story way back there in the beginning of the Bible. And it's about this man named Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is called priest of El Elyon, God Most High. And he meets Abram, and the king of Sodom is there. And he brings to Abram, returning from the battle, bread and wine. And he blesses Abram. And he also blesses God. In blessing God, it's something like this. God, you are so great because you have delivered Abram from the hands of his enemies. That's one kind of blessing. But when he blesses Abraham, a priest would raise his hands and he would say a blessing over a man of something that God should impart to that man. That's the story. Chapter 7 of Hebrews is built on that story. It's incredible. It's magnificent. It's wonderful. And because our time is limited, I'm going to just pass over some of it, just recounting it to you. It comes in three sections in Hebrews chapter 7. And if you're not there, you might want to turn to Hebrews chapter 7. And Hebrews chapter 7 follows, naturally, on Hebrews chapter 6, but there is a connection. Because at the end of Hebrews chapter 6, we are being told that we have a hope. Verse 19 of chapter 6, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters inside the veil, where Jesus entered as forerunner for us, having become a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So here's the picture. The picture is of a ship that's come to harbor. And to get in a little closer to the land, the ship lets out a little rowboat. And the rowboat moves in to the inner workings of the harbor and lets down his anchor. And in that boat is Jesus. But the harbor is heaven. And heaven here is called inside the veil. So Jesus entered inside the veil, up into heaven after his ascension. And there he is as our hope, the anchor for our soul, both sure and steadfast. Nothing can move him. And he enters as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So in chapter 7, this writer, the writer to the Hebrews, is going to tell us about Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek has just these few verses out of Genesis mentioned about him, and then he is mentioned again in Psalm 110, where David gives a prophecy about him, about Jesus. And that's it. No other mention of Melchizedek. But Melchizedek is a great man. And that is what the writer to the Hebrews wants us to notice. And so in verses 1 through 10, he goes to show us how great Melchizedek is. And here's how he does it. He says, first, look at his name, Melchizedek. It comes from two Hebrew words put together, king and righteousness. He is the king of righteousness. Second, look at the city over which he is king. He's king of Salem. Shorthand, by the way, for Jerusalem. But Salem is that word you know in Hebrew as shalom. He is king of peace. Isn't it interesting that our king is righteousness, and our king is the one who gives to us peace. Now, by that peace, of course, I do not mean inner tranquility. I don't mean peace of mind. Those all may be true. But I mean he gives us peace with God. This Melchizedek is king of righteousness and king of peace. And then the writer looks back into Genesis, and he's going to draw a lesson from this man. Because in Genesis, there is no genealogy related to Melchizedek. There's no father or mother listed. There's not a beginning of days listed. There's not an end of days listed. Instead, the testimony is, if you just look at the record, he lives forever. Made like unto the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually. Why? Well, if he's a man, of course he dies. Melchizedek died. But in the record, there's no death. There's no genealogy. There's no nothing. So he's great because he was made for a purpose. And he existed for a purpose. It's much like marriage. Marriage isn't going to last forever. One day when the Lord returns, there will be no more marriage, period. All marriage will end. Because marriage was made to be a type, to say something about the marriage. And Melchizedek and his record is made to be a type about the high priest. And so, no genealogy, no record of death. He's like the Son of God. He abides a priest perpetually. And he's great also because he raised up his hands and he blessed Abraham, the one who had received the promise. What was the promise? In your seed, Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Abraham is the great man of the New Testament, the illustration of faith. Abraham is the father of the Jewish nation. Abraham's a great man. He's also the father of all people who are of faith. We who believe, we are the seed of Abraham. And this man lifted up his hands and he blessed the father of the faith. And we know that the one who does the blessing, the writer to the Hebrews says, is greater than the one who is blessed. That makes sense to us, doesn't it? And then he tells us, this Abraham gave him a tenth of all of the spoils, the choicest of the spoils. This Abraham, whose son was Isaac, and Isaac had a son named Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons, and one of the sons was named Levi. And out of the lineage of Levi came Aaron and Moses. And Aaron and his sons were appointed the priestly family, so that it was Aaron and then a son after him and a son after him and a son after him who would be the high priest under the Levitical system under the Old Testament law. And Abraham, who was blessed by this high priest, Melchizedek, he said to him, here, have 10%. Now, Levi, Aaron, and his sons, they received 10% from the children of Israel who were their brothers, and they received it by a commandment that God had given. But Abraham, without commandment, recognized something about Melchizedek and paid him 10%. So, this Melchizedek is a great man. And then the writer tells us, and in a fashion, so to speak, Levi paid tithes. Because Levi was in the loins of his father Abraham when Abraham paid tithes. Well, that makes sense to us, doesn't it? It's a license of lineage, but it's true. Because the Bible tells us that sons honor fathers. That never changes. So Levi honors Abraham. That means Abraham is greater than Levi, and Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. That means Melchizedek is also greater than Levi. And so the first 10 verses are just to show us this is a great man. But here's the thing. We already saw in chapter 5 last week that Jesus did not become a high priest by his own appointment, but he became a high priest because God had sworn and said, I'm not going to change my mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110. Psalm 110 was, say, written around 1000 A.D., but Leviticus, say, was written about, let's just say, 1400 B.C. It was earlier than that. Say, 1440 B.C. So for 400 some years, the nation of Israel had this law. And in this law, Aaron was designated high priest. And he's to be high priest perpetually with his sons following after him. But then comes along David, and David makes this announcement. The Lord has sworn and he's not going to change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, does that mean there are going to be two priestly systems on the earth? And the answer to that is not a chance. And so that leads us to the portion that we want to look at somewhat here in Hebrews chapter 7. And verse 11. So the writer is now recognizing if a new priest arises, then it means there was something wrong with the old priesthood and all that surrounded it. Look at verse 11. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it they received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. So he's just using a little logic. Now, if 400 years later, David said, I've sworn, he's quoting God, and I'm not going to change my mind, you're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, then the writer to the Hebrews says, well, then this means there's something wrong with the previous system. And it's evident, he says, that under the previous system, no one was made perfect. No perfection came under the Levitical system, by which came the whole law of Moses, everything relating to the tabernacle, all of the sacrifices. There was no perfection. Now, he does not mean perfection in the sense of we're going to be made perfect, sinless. No, he means perfection in the sense of no one encountered God face to face. Perfection in Hebrews has to do with entering right in up to the throne of God and standing there in front of him and gazing on his glory and talking to him. It didn't happen under Moses. It didn't happen under the law. Only Aaron went into that room, and then only once a year. So if a new priest is coming, then that means the system before did not perfect things. And hence, there's a change that has to take place. If you introduced a new priest, then you have to get rid of Leviticus. Because Leviticus only knows about an Aaronic priesthood. It knows nothing about a Melchizedekian priesthood. So that means the law has to be changed. The Mosaic law has to be changed. That's what he mentions to us in verses 11 through 14. And he goes on, look at what he says in verse 15. And this is clearer still. What's clearer? Back up to verse 11. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, now this is clearer still. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life, for it is witnessed of him, quoting from Psalm 110, thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and its uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Well, nothing perfect came through the Levitical system. This is clearer still when you read Psalm 110, verse 4, because it says, you are a priest forever. That means this priest has a forever life, but Aaron, he died. The only way he became a priest is based on his lineage. Aaron, his son, his son, his son, which means death, 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 death. But when it comes to Christ, he becomes priest not on the basis of a regulation of the law, but on the basis of an indestructible life. And that tells us the old system can't help people because the priest keeps dying. But the new system can help people because the priest lives forever. Now, he's going to exploit those points in verses 20 through 28. And this is where he's headed. And this is exactly what you and I need. Look at verse 20. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, through the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, thou art a priest forever." So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee, the surety of a better covenant. So there's a commandment in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 28, whereby Aaron becomes high priest and his sons follow upon his death. Aaron, his son on down the road. But with respect to Jesus, there's an oath. Back in chapter 6, God tells us that he swears with an oath for a reason, and it's because of us. Because God, of course, cannot lie. Whatever he says is true. But we, on the other hand, when we talk to each other, we lie. So to make sure someone's not lying, we say to them, "Do you swear it?" And a person says, "I swear it on my mother's grave." Whatever that means. "I swear it on a stack of Bibles. Cross my heart and hope to die." And when we do that, we take it as the truth. We are something, aren't we? So God says it. And then because we're like that, God does something more. He even swears it. And he does it twice in the Old Testament. Twice. Once, with respect to the promise to Abraham, Hebrews chapter 6. And secondly, with the promise regarding the Melchizedekian priesthood. And so, Aaron became a priest just on a commandment, but Jesus became a priest with an oath, which tells us he has a better covenant. Now, mind you, the word law and the word covenant are not synonymous, but sometimes they can be. And so the law is being set aside. The old covenant is being set aside because it knows nothing of a Melchizedekian priest. Now an oath comes from God and there's a Melchizedekian priest, so he must have a new covenant, and he is the surety, the guarantee of that better covenant. Now, think about the old covenant. The old covenant had commandments like honor father and mother. You shall have no other gods before you. All the Ten Commandments and all that's expanded out from them into their 613 commandments and prohibitions. All of those laid down in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. All of those belong to the old covenant. And nobody kept it. Nobody ultimately kept it. The nation as a whole turned into idolatry and rejected God. It did nothing. What makes you and me different? What makes you and me different than, say, Aaron or Phineas or David? What makes us different? Well, we're human just like they are. We're fickle just like they were. We're weak just like they were. We're more concerned too often about our pleasure and what we think is right in our own mind rather than what God says. We're just like them. Except one huge difference. Jesus. Jesus comes along and he doesn't set forth something that we agreed to. He sets forth a covenant that he promises he will make happen. That's the key. So the old covenant is bilateral. Children of Israel listen to what God says, and they say, "All that the Lord has commanded, we will do." They didn't do it. But in this new covenant, God says, this is what I will do. And he doesn't ask us what we're going to do. This is what I will do. And who guarantees it will be done? Jesus. Do you know that? So when Jesus says to Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Jesus guarantees Simon's faith. And without that prayer, there is no guarantee. You see that? If Jesus doesn't uphold us by the word of his power, we will fail. How do I know that if nakedness comes, famine comes? How do I know if the worst tragedy comes that I will not say, oh God, I don't know who you are. I thought you were loving and all that good stuff, but look what you've done. I cannot believe in a God. How do I know I won't do that right here? Jesus, because of this oath, God has sworn. He's the surety of something better, and my faith will not fail because it's not me. It's Jesus. So he says it first by an oath. Look down to verse 23. He says, and the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, he holds his priesthood permanently. Hence, also, he is able to save forever. Let's change that word forever. And let's translate it this way. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So here's this priest by oath who's ascended up into the majesty of the heights. He's gone behind the veil. He has sat down at the right hand of the Father on high, having died for Craig. He's sitting there, and he's organizing Craig's life. And along comes trouble. And Jesus says, you know, Craig's pretty weak. This kind of trouble might crumble him. Father, I'm praying on behalf of Craig. Strengthen him. Boom. I'm strong. Is that you? No. I'm not asking for trouble. You're not asking for trouble. But the scriptures guarantee trouble comes. Trouble comes. And there are a lot of purposes for it. One is to test us. One is to remind us. The only reason Craig has staying power, endurance, perseverance is why? Because of Jesus. He lives. So suppose you're going to the tabernacle and you take your offering year by year and you sit down and you talk with Aaron and you say, you know, Aaron, I got marital trouble. And Aaron says, why don't you tell me about it? And so you open up your heart and you lay out the whole mess of your marriage. You come back the next day for the next counseling session. And he's dead. What then? Is it going to be a son? You got to tell the whole story over again? And how's the son going to help you, since he's fraught with the same weaknesses and difficulties? But here's Jesus. He outlasts me. He outlasts you. He outlasts everyone because he's forever. And so he can save to the uttermost those who draw near. Under the old covenant, problem was what? You couldn't get very close. You couldn't walk inside the veil where the Shekinah glory is and say, God, I want to have a little chat with you. But now you can. Chapter 10 invites us to enter behind the veil through prayer because of Jesus. And we sit down right in the throne room and we have a little chat. And Jesus says, I know you're weak. I know right now you need grace. I know you need mercy. And son, daughter, I will get you through. I've prayed for you. He ever lives to make intercession. So notice two things. First, oath, verses 20 through 22, proves he's the guarantee of a better covenant. Second, an indestructible life. He died, but he rose again. Proves he can save us completely. Word and work. Okay, so the first question is, do you believe the word? I have sworn, and I'm not going to change my mind. Jesus, you are priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Do you believe that? It's essential. There's no hope without it. Is Jesus the one that stands surety for you? Do you see the surety taking place in your life? Because his covenant says, I will write my laws in their hearts and I will put them on their minds and I will be their God and they will be my people and they will all know me from the least to the greatest because I'm going to forgive their sins. Do you know him? Is he your God? Do you belong to him? Is he writing his laws on your heart and your mind? That is your life changing? Is there a greater desire to do what God wants you to do, to serve the Lord? Is that the way you're moving? He says, I'm surety. I'm surety. I guarantee this is what's going to happen. Is it happening? That's the question. Do you believe the word of the oath? Well, some in the room might say, well, yeah, of course I believe that. But friends, if you take the word of the oath that comes from Psalm 110, verse 4, God says to his son, I've sworn, I'm not going to change my mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. If you take that word, you must take the entire word. Right? Because if we can't trust God in Acts and Matthew and Romans and Genesis and Haggai and Zechariah, if we can't trust him there, we can't trust him in Psalm 110, verse 4. And if Psalm 110, verse 4 is not true, you are on your way to hell. Because if Jesus is not priest forever, there is no surety, there is no salvation. So if you say, oh yeah, of course, I accept that Jesus is priest. He's my surety. He paid for my sins with his blood at the cross. And he guarantees all that is promised in the new covenant is going to take place in my life. He's doing it. He's standing in because I'm such a failure, but he keeps jumping in, standing in, pushing me along. If you say that, yeah, I believe that, then of necessity, you must say, I take God's word for what it says. Period. That's crucial. Because we live in a time where people don't take God's word for what it says. We live in a time where people are questioning. Well, maybe that's not true for today. If Jesus were here today, he wouldn't say the same thing. The word of the oath is the guarantee of the better covenant. And if you believe that word, that oath, you take God at his word. I wish I had time to expand on that. The second thing is he talks about Jesus' work. Because of his endless life, his priesthood is forever. And so he is able to save to the uttermost. The one who begins a good work will bring it through to completion. No ifs, ands, buts about it. Now, I've done 4 good works in my life. I got my watch fixed. You'll be happy to know that. I've done 4 good works in my life. Jessica, Caleb, Laura, and Leslie. I got them started. I can't finish them. First of all, Lord willing, I'll die before they do. I won't outlast them. Second of all, I cannot reach into their heart and do anything with that. That's God's work. I wish I could. It's looking good. It's looking like they'll make it. But that's not the way it works with God. When spiritual conception takes place and one is born from above, well, he lives forever to complete the work, to save to the uttermost. Isn't that great? So, Peter, Satan's demanded permission to sift you like wheat. What's that all about? Well, it's like Job, isn't it? Job is down there on the earth, and Satan comes up into heaven, and God says, have you seen Job, my servant, blameless and upright, fleeing evil and doing good? Oh, well, he doesn't do that for anything, God. I mean, after all, you put this big hedge around him. Look at his life. Okay. God says the contest is on. You take it all from him, and he will not turn from me. Away go his kids. Away go his wealth. And there he is sitting in the dust, scraping himself with broken jars for the boils on his body. And his wife says, this is hardly worth it. Curse God and die. And he says to her, you speak like one of the foolish women. Am I going to accept good from the hand of the Lord and not calamity? Naked I came into the world, and naked I will depart. God is blessed. Satan's back in heaven. Satan, have you seen my servant Job? He's upright and blameless. Oh, just I messed the story up. I know that. Just give him sickness. Okay, you can go out and do anything, but you can't take his life. Peter, Satan's demanded permission to sift you like wheat. You suppose that doesn't happen in this room? Of course it does. Because we're counted as sheep for the slaughter. For your sake, God, we're being put to death all day long because the contest is in heaven. The contest is on. Who is God? Who's got power? And Satan says, let's check out Larry Yandell. Let's check out John Fasolino. Let's check out all of McKinney Bible Church. Because I know if you do enough to them, Lord, they will curse you. And God says, okay. Let's take on the contest. But now in the contest, what? We have a guarantee, a surety. And we have one who lives forever. And he will save us to the uttermost. Is that the Jesus you know? Look down in verse 27 of chapter 7, or excuse me, verse 26. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest. Fitting is almost an understatement. It was necessary. That's really what he's driving at. This is exactly what we need, that we should have such a high priest. What kind of high priest? Holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. There's Jesus. He comes into the world. He's mocked, he's scourged, he's spit upon. People say, oh, we're not the children of illegitimacy like you. Yet he never sins. When he's insulted, he doesn't hurl something back. That happens every day to us, doesn't it? Somebody says something a little sniffy. What do? Snip right back. Not Jesus. He was perfect. And he could say, which one of you accuses me of sin? If I said that this morning, my wife would be the first to stand. Because it happened this morning. A little grumpy. A little irritable. Why? Because I'm worried about this morning. Got to get out of the house, get there in time. Jesus is perfect. Innocent. Nothing stained his character, marred his person. And he's separated from sinners. He's in the class over here. We're all over here. And to prove it, he's taken right up into heaven. And what's he do? He sits down at the right hand of the majesty on the heights inside the veil. That's exactly what we need. Look at verse 27. Who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sin and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. There it is. The perfect, sinless sacrifice that can step in for me and all my filth and sin, and God can punish him in my place and say, Craig, I accept you. If there was one little blemish on Jesus, could not be done, but it didn't exist. He's both priest and sacrifice. And so the conclusion is drawn in verse 28. For the law appoints men as high priest who are weak. Aaron, his sons, just like you and me. But the word of the oath, I've sworn, I'm not going to change my mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, which came after the law, appoints a son, made perfect forever. Remember, chapter 5, he learned obedience by the things that he has suffered, and having been made perfect, he has become the source of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. Here in chapter 7, that obedience is expressed as those who draw near. Something you couldn't do in the Levitical system, now in the Melchizedekian system. You can do it. You can draw near. And, well, we can tell who they are, aren't we? It's the people who want to throng with God's people and enter right in the holy room together and look and gaze and talk about him and ask him for help and worship him. That's obedience. Obedience is also faith, because the commandment is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And so the first act of obedience, which is given to us by God himself, we don't muster it up within ourselves, is that we believe. So here it is, chapter 7, the fulfillment of the whole Levitical system. We have a perfect high priest, one who is installed by oath forever, one who has the power of an endless life, one who has become the guarantee of a better, the new covenant, the one who makes sure that under testing, under all kinds of trouble, when things are falling apart all around us, my children, I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And then when you've turned, stand up in the congregation and strengthen your brothers. It's past time to close. I wish we could go on for another hour. Let me just say these two things then in conclusion. The emphasis in chapter 7 is on the word of the oath. And I want to say it again. Do you believe that word, that oath? All of Christianity hangs on that oath. All of salvation hangs on that oath. All of truth hangs on that oath. If you believe that oath, you must of necessity believe all that God has said. Because if you don't, you cannot be sure that the oath is true. Maybe God really didn't say it. But if he did, open your mind to all the Bible from Genesis to Revelation and say, my God has spoken, I better know it, I better do it, I better agree with it, because of the oath. And secondly, the work. Jesus died, and he rose again, and he was accepted right up into heaven where he has sat down. We know that under the Levitical system, nobody sat. Sacrifices were forever going up on the altar, but with a once-for-all sacrifice, he saves us to the uttermost. Do you trust that, Jesus? Let's bow. Father, how gracious you are to us to give us such a high priest. We thank you that he's both priest and sacrifice, and he offered himself up one time, only one time, and one time for all time. And his offering was the payment for all all time of my sin and the sins of countless, countless other people. And I thank you that in that payment, you accepted him, and thus you've accepted me and all of us here who draw near in faith, all of us here who obey in faith, the obedience of faith. And so, Lord, we pray that if somebody's here who does not know this Jesus and cannot say, yeah, I draw near, that today might be for them the day of salvation where they say, I need this high priest. And then, Lord, we're going to take a break here and we're going to come back to the table. And we're going to do what Jesus served up to his disciples and what he served up to all of us right on the cross. We're going to remember his death. We're going to remember him. And we're going to eat this simple little meal. And in eating, we're going to have faith in what Christ has done. And we're going to ask you at the throne of grace to be gracious to us and merciful, just as you promised to be because of what Jesus has done. And so, Lord, around the table, I want to ask you right now that you'd strengthen us, because I know in our midst we have all kinds of difficulties. And I know that in our midst we're talking to people who have all kinds of difficulties outside of these walls. And they need us to be true and strong and to be able to say the right things and to represent Christ properly and live in such a way that our life backs up what we say. And so at this table, we need you to nourish us on grace. And so we ask you to do that, that we might walk around like Job, blameless and upright. For the glory of Christ, we pray.